Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. One of the places in which we confess and expound this passage of scripture is a Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if you've been a parent, if you are a parent, if you've spent any period of time around children, you know that kids love to ask the questions why all the time. We certainly don't want to squelch that. And if you're an adult that keeps on asking questions why, well, that's a good thing as well. It's good to have an inquisitive mind. Well, in light of the radical nature of the gospel that is set forth for us in Scripture, one of the biggest whys of all time is seeing that we have been set free from our sins in Jesus Christ. Why, then, should we care about good works? Well, the Apostle Paul anticipates this question in Romans chapter 5 and 6. In chapter 5, he's just extolled the magnificence of that article of justification by faith alone. And he has said that just as sin has abounded, so grace has abounded all the more. And then at the beginning of chapter 6, he puts the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Well, this is a question that anyone who has been gripped by the radical grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to ask. If you haven't asked the question, why does it matter how I now live as a believer? Well, then I submit that you perhaps haven't grasped how radical God's grace is. Because remember, justification mean by faith alone through Christ alone means that you have nothing to do with your entrance into the kingdom of heaven other than believe. And that ability to believe is a gift from God. Faith is not something we conjure up from within. Faith is a gift from God. Well, we find ourselves at this evening at the first question and answer, or the first Lord's Day, the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's It's no coincidence that our catechism is divided into three parts, which flow from our guilt under due to sin exposed through the law, to gratitude, to grace that has come through Jesus Christ, has remedied that problem of our sin, a sinful condition before God. And gratitude is now the third part, which deals with our response now to God's grace in Christ. Well, a bit of the background that I think is important to this Lord's Day is to remember that this catechism was written with the Roman Catholic Church in mind. The Reformation was a breakaway, wasn't it, from the one Catholic Church. And one of the concerns here is to address the accusation coming from the Roman Catholics that the Reformers were guilty of living careless and wicked lives. See, the concern of the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, was, well, you folk teach grace that is so radical that we're concerned that it's just going to breed this idea of license that, well, seeing we're saved without doing anything, then we can just continue to sin our guts out and it doesn't matter. Or perhaps you've come across those kinds of folk even today, and they may not just be Roman Catholics. And so this is good to keep in mind, hopefully helpful for you to set these scriptural categories right in your own mind, perhaps. Another error that is being addressed here is that of antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is a big word for being anti-law. There was a group at the time of when this catechism was written that believed that the law of God, the moral law, is no longer applicable to Christians. So this idea that, well, grace obliterates any kind of duty or obligation that one has with respect to the Ten Commandments. Again, you might have encountered these kinds of folk in your own Christian journey so far as well. Now, it should come as no surprise that we have this section of the exposition of the Ten Commandments in the last part of the Catechism, because it is a reminder, well, not only a reminder, it is a call for us to indwell the reality that the law of God is very much applicable to us as believers. Yes, we saw in the first part of the Catechism that the law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments, is there, used of God through His Spirit to open up our hearts to the reality that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves. For who of us loves God and our neighbor as we should? None of us. And therefore we need to flee to Jesus. But having heard the gospel, having repented, now the law comes in once again in the life of the believer. We see it here through the words of the Apostle Paul. Now the law comes in, on the one hand, to continue to humble us. It's no coincidence that we hear the reading of the law every Lord's Day. We hear the Ten Commandments read because we are constantly prone, because it's our default as sinful creatures, to go back to the law as the basis for our right standing before God. So we need to be humbled anew, to look afresh to Jesus as our Savior. But also the law is there as our guide. Our guide as to how to obey God, how to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And it is our desire now as Christians to obey, not out of slavish fear, not out of guilt, not out of a desire to pay God back, but out of gratitude. Gratitude for the gift, the free gift of salvation. And that's in essence what we're going to be looking at this evening. That as a result of the great news in verses 8 and 9, that we've been saved by faith alone, which is a free gift of God, we are to pursue good works, because we've been created for that purpose in Jesus Christ, and to walk in those deeds. And so what I'm going to do now in the next few moments is argue why. Why is it that we are to obey God's law? Well, the big picture I've already just mentioned, We are to pursue good works because that is our calling as believers, a life of gratitude to God. There's no such thing as believing in the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ, that doesn't produce a measure of change, a measure of conformity to Jesus Christ. We are not left unchanged by the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do then is drill down in more detail as to what exactly, why exactly that is the case. And so we will consider that we are to obey because first and foremost, it is our service of gratitude unto God's praise and glory, the vertical. Second, that it is by obeying, we are strengthened in our own faith. We're given assurance as we look within. And third, as we do good deeds, we are able to win over our neighbor to Jesus Christ. So let us consider these points that the Apostle Paul makes, not only in this passage, but in other parts of the New Testament as well. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul sets forth for us once again the great and glorious good news that has come in Jesus. He tells us that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. Now, it can be so easy, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, to just tune out right now, or perhaps to let these words go over your head because you've heard it so many times. But may I encourage you to just bask in it again, in light of the fact that, on the one hand, we are so prone to confusing a God's gospel with performance. We might perhaps consider that Jesus Christ, yes, we've been saved through his works, but we try and get in some of our deeds through the back door. But that is to render the gospel void, as Paul says in Galatians. So we need to come back to the reality that is of nothing of us, but also to remind ourselves that our propensity is also, on the flip side, to actually consider this news to be too good to be true. Perhaps you're sitting here this evening and you're all too familiar with how you fall short. You look upon the past week and how you have sinned time and time again. You struggle perhaps with a particular sin. And when you hear this word of promise, it just sounds like it cannot be for you, because of how you've blown it so many times. May I encourage you to embrace this word as you are sorry for your sins and look to Jesus Christ anew. This is not a message that man has manufactured. It comes from heaven. It comes through the divine inspiration of the apostles, inscripturated now in the scriptures, the word of God that we have before us. You can trust God at his word. For the Apostle Paul says that we have been saved by grace through faith, meaning that the instrument by which we lay a hold of this gift is faith, and it is not a result of the works that we have done, not even in part, so that no one may boast. You see, God alone is jealous for his glory, isn't he? He's not content to see that anyone but him alone gets glory for our salvation. And so for us to argue like the Pharisees and the scribes that we somehow have something to do with our justification or even our sanctification is to take away from God's honor. And so we should boast never in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ alone. For we cannot establish our own righteousness. It is something that God bestows upon us freely. Now you'll notice that not only do we see it sort of more on the micro level here in verses 8 and 9, Paul sets forth the good news of justification. We've been made right with God on the basis of Christ alone and his sufferings alone. And then in verse 10, he switches just seamlessly into a discussion of our growth in grace or our sanctification. But at the macro level, if you look at the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, for the most part, are dealing with the indicative, which is the already accomplished work of Jesus Christ in redeeming us. And then chapters 4 through 6 deal with our responsibility to pursue good deeds. Things like loving our neighbor, within the church, exercising our gifts. It has things to say about husbands and wives, how they are to treat one another, how slaves are to obey their masters, and so on and so forth. But notice that Paul is so careful, always, not only in the book of Ephesians, to ground us in the already accomplished work of our salvation in Jesus Christ. First, before he goes on to, okay, now be sure that you obey God according to his moral law. Because if Paul does not do that, it's so easy for us to think that somehow God is grading us on the basis of our deeds, our works. And so in verse 10, look what Paul says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, notice how seamlessly he goes from justification to sanctification. And he can do so without much explanation because Paul is clear in his own mind and he sets forth clearly for us as well that our growth in grace, our sanctification, is just as grounded in Jesus, in the gospel, as our justification. Notice that our deeds, our good works, flow from the reality that we are united to Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice that our works flow out of our relationship with Christ. They don't somehow get conjured up from within ourselves, disconnected from God. No, the same Spirit that regenerates us, the same Spirit that unites us to Christ, is the same Spirit that produces the fruit of obedience in us. In fact, we have been predestined to the obedience that we have fulfilled this last week. The deeds we will perform this coming week have been foreordained by God. I mean, let that boggle your mind. Not only has Jesus elected you, Ephesians 1, from before all eternity, predestined you to adoption through Jesus Christ, but he has determined that you will be fruitful, that you will be those who perform deeds, works, to the praise and glory of God's name, as you not only fulfill your citizenship within the church, but as those who go out, citizens of the state as well, and fulfill your callings and vocations in the world. You see, the church, you and I, belong ultimately not to this world. We have been born again. We have been made new creatures in Jesus Christ, which means our citizenship, our identity, is shaped now by the age to come, by heaven itself. And therefore, it follows that because we are, as Paul says here in Ephesians 2:6, because we've been raised and we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it follows that we will produce the fruit of glory to a degree, not perfectly, in our lives. Again, because we are indwelt by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, of another world, another age, we cannot but produce the finger marks, the handiwork of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, works are not the grounds or the basis for our right standing with God, but rather, and listen carefully, they are the evidence, the natural evidence that we have been bought by God through Jesus Christ. They give it evidence that along with Jesus, we have died to sin, and along with Jesus, we've been raised to new life. To belong to Jesus means that we produce a measure of holiness, a measure of righteousness in our lives. We do not remain unchanged. To claim that we do believe in the gospel, that we are trophies of God's grace, and yet to remain like we once were, is to shortchange and insult the gospel of grace. But please understand, brothers and sisters and children, that justification and sanctification are two distinct works of God. Remember that justification is what God declares in the courtroom of heaven. You have changed from a place of damnation, judgment under the law because of sin, and now you have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. That can never change. Sanctification, on the other hand, is an ongoing process of renewal in the image of Jesus by the Spirit. It is a work that is imperfect. For who of us stops sinning this side of heaven? Who of us ever obeys the law perfectly? And so we should see that justification is the basis for our sanctification. That there is no such thing as someone who is justified, who is not to some degree sanctified. But we always want to make justification primary, front and center in our union with Jesus. Otherwise, we commit the error of the Roman Catholics, the error of other Protestant traditions who conflate these two teachings of justification and sanctification. And then we have a mess. And then we are unable to decipher the difference between the law and the gospel. And I want to drill down a little bit deeper into the why. The why of gratitude to God through our acts of obedience which bring glory to God. Well, in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32, specifically question and answer 86, we see in the first part of the answer that it is indeed through our gratitude that we bring praise and honor to God. It's worth repeating that the vertical is the most important. Our relationship with God. Everything that we say, think, and do. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all unto God's glory. It is not to please man, otherwise we will be like the Pharisees that we learned about this morning. No, it is about the honor and the glory of the one who has redeemed us. But we also confess that when we go about obeying God through fulfilling the moral law, it gives us assurance that we are sons and daughters of God. We see this in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and following. Remember the analogy of the fruit. Only a healthy fruit is going. A healthy tree is going to produce good fruit, while a tree that has rotten roots and a rotten core is not going to produce fruit that is enduring. And so, as we see the fruit of gratitude to God, as we see the fruit of love and praise and worship of our Lord, and love towards our neighbor, we should be encouraged that these indeed are the evidences that God has elected us, purchased us in Jesus, and regenerated us by the Spirit. You might think of an analogy. If you've never skated on a skateboard, or if you've never dropped in on a wave in the ocean, or if you've only done it very seldomly, you're not going to have much confidence that you're anything of a skater or a surfer. But if you get out there and do it, the more you do it, the more you're going to have confidence and more comfort that yes, indeed, you are something of a skater or a
surfer. And likewise, in the Christian life, if we're not going about exercising our faith that brings forth the fruit of obedience, we're going to start doubting whether perhaps we are sons and daughters of God. But with that said, please understand, and this is the witness of the New Testament, the entirety of the canon of Scripture, that our assurance, and I don't have the time to get into this in great detail, but the ground, the chief mark of our assurance is whether or not we are looking to Jesus Christ by faith alone. Are you sorry for your sins this evening? Are you looking to Jesus by faith, the one who lived a perfect life for you, who suffered for your sins? That is the reason why you ultimately have confidence before God. Because let's face it, there are times where we don't see much fruit in our lives. There are times when we sin in quite heinous ways. And that can affect our sense of communion with God. And there are just times when it just is not clear to us that we're doing any good, even though others around us can see it. And this is where we need to not do too much introspection. But for every look inside, as the old Puritans used to say, there should be at least 3 or 4, 5, 6 looks outside of yourself to Jesus. So not only do our works give us assurance, a measure of assurance that we are God's, but we also confess that our deeds are there to be a witness to our neighbor. When we live godly lives, not perfectly godly lives, but we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do our jobs with excellency. We do our jobs honestly. We do them with joy. We live with a hope that is distinct from the rest of the world. People are going to start asking you questions. What is it that you believe that makes you the way that you are? We see in places like 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, that we are the workmanship of God for the purpose of extolling Him by our deeds. Titus says so much in chapter 2 as well. And we should be always, as 1 Peter 3:16 says, always ready to give an account for the hope that we have within. And oftentimes, it is not in our relationships with others just coming right out of the blocks heavy with the Word of God, with those that you don't even know, and sharing the gospel when you haven't perhaps even been asked. But it's through relationships, building trust with others, allowing them to share in your life and yours in theirs, that they start to ask those important questions. Well, one of the other things we confess this evening, it's not explicitly in our passage, but it is worth considering briefly, and it begs to be mentioned. And that is question and answer at 87. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? Now, this is a sobering piece of teaching. But again, we have to affirm it in order to do justice to the Word of God, to safeguard the sanctity of the gospel. And the answer is that those who continue to practice a lifestyle of sin are by their deeds, their actions, evidencing that they were never a part of God's kingdom in the first place. And so early on in chapter 2, in fact, we have reference by Paul to the way in which these believers once walked, following the prince of the power of the air. And he lists off a number of different sins, sins of the flesh, that are deserving of God's judgment. We see in chapter 5, excuse me, I'm actually making reference here to chapter 5, if you're wondering where those list of sins are. If you look at chapter 5, verse 3 and following, things like sexual immorality, covetousness, foolish and filthy talk, crude joking, so on and so forth. These are the kinds of things that give are evidence of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so this is what, you see, this is what the antinomian will argue. This is what the person in that Paul is addressing in Romans 5 and 6. Those who argue, well, let's keep on sinning so grace may abound. Those who take the grace of God as a license. Now, it's not just the heinous sins that I have touched on that are deserving of God's judgment. So it doesn't have to be things like fornication, adultery, hatred that manifests itself in murder. But it can be more subtle kinds of sin that are nevertheless an abomination in the sight of God, which when they go unrepented of. So they can be things like the love of money, being obsessed with one's status in the eyes of others, being a workaholic, it's idolatry, finding self-worth not in God, but in other people, finding fault with others, and that being a way of life. But I want you to understand, beloved, especially those of you who have a tender, sensitive conscience, that what Paul is saying here, what he gets at it in other passages like Colossians 3, for example, is those who are making a practice out of these kinds of sins are those who will not inherit the kingdom. He's not talking about those who sometimes act sinfully, but nevertheless repent of what they have done time and time again, and time and time again look to Jesus Christ by faith. And you may think of someone who has no interest really in playing golf and finds him or herself at a golf range on a Friday afternoon just because he's been invited over by a friend. But that person, you could never say that person's a golfer. Or think of someone who's, I know in one point in my life I knitted, but it was for about 2 months. And it certainly wasn't a practice of mine. It was an isolated act which I since repented of and will never go back to. But the point is that there's a great difference between someone who practices things like fornication, murder, hatred, and so on and so forth, and the person who slips into those kinds of sin, like the great saint David, someone who committed murder and adultery, but repented in a great sorrow for what he had done. There's a great difference between those two kinds of people. The key is, and ask yourself this evening, are you sorry for your sins? Are you repenting of them? Are you deepening in your hatred for them? And are you looking to Jesus? If this is true of you, you can have confidence that you are a child of God. But if you are sitting here this evening and you are hardened because of your ongoing, repeated return to sin without any sorrow of it, on account of it, you don't think it's any kind of there's nothing wrong or heinous about it in the sight of God, then you need to do business with God and repent. You have no confidence, you have no right to believe that you are a member of God's kingdom. But please understand that Paul is not calling for perfection here. He's not calling for a life that is without sin. God is pleased, as the psalmist sets forth in praise in Psalm 51, with a contrite heart, someone who is not pleased with him or herself, but nevertheless pleased with God and his salvation. So may we go forth this week encouraged by, first and foremost, our salvation in Jesus, encouraged by his workmanship, the deeds that he produces in us. But let's go forth with humility, knowing that we don't have anything to boast about. We are God's trophies of grace. And may we continue to seek to honor and glorify him in all we say, think, and do. Let's pray.